What are you thirsty for? We have two scripture stories kind of tied together this morning by the International Lectionary Committee that chooses the scripture rotation for any given day. Both of them are stories that we're given that are about thirst in a region of our world that does not easily have enough water. Can we even relate to desert thirst? A couple hundred years ago, I was in graduate school, and we had across the hallway from us a couple from Sweden. And the first day they arrived, I took them to the local A&P grocery store in Kansas City, Kansas. It was August in Kansas, and it had been just a hot, dry summer. As the winds, you know, from Texas, they blow up through Oklahoma and then on into Kansas City. And even for a Hoosier, it was just unnaturally hot and dry. The grass had long since turned brown and into dust, and it was just ugly. And into this environment of long-term dry heat and wind came these two Scandinavians. Their skin, it was white from centuries of cold and narrowly slanted sunshine, you know? It was just weird. They looked like raw red meat just after the first day in town. They were happy to be risking skin cancer. And at the A&P, they scampered into the fruit and vegetable aisle, and their eyes were huge and dilated with that overload that a lot of people get when they see all the available foodstuffs that they had always dreamed of in America. Now, remember, this is 40 years ago, okay? And I found them literally on their knees in front of those large, bulbous watermelons. They were touching them almost erotically. And they turned to me and said, "Is it legal for us to buy all of them?" I said, "Well, you can, but you can come back tomorrow and they'll have more of them." And they filled their cart with watermelons. And they couldn't believe that I didn't do the same. They were thirsty for a delicacy that was in scarce supply where they came from. Not because it's desert, obviously. It's just the sun doesn't do enough for watermelons. So allow yourself to ponder, how thirsty have you ever been? The Israelites were traversing the Sinai Desert after having left the bonds of slavery in Egypt. It was hot, and there might have been 5,000 to 10,000 of them. It's one of those great historical arguments. There are points, a place in the Bible where it says there were as many as 600,000 that escaped out of Egypt. That's probably just not pragmatic to move over 500,000 people across the desert. The going rate right now is 5,000 to 10,000 people. But that's still a lot of water needed for the people and their livestock in a desert region. One might argue they were getting desperate in ways that are hard for us, in relatively speaking, rain-soaked Indiana, to even comprehend. They were not being difficult. They understood the need for relief if they were to survive and have their dreams come true of entering into a new homeland. In our Christian circles, we have a tendency to read into this story some serious anti-Semitism suggesting that Jews are never satisfied and even put God to the test because of their stubbornness and their just excessive wanting of stuff. Being thirsty in the desert is not being excessive. Wandering in the hot, dry desert for 40 years was a challenging sojourn, to be sure. And I don't know of any leader, even Tom Crean, that would not be challenged over that length of time and circumstances. We Hoosier fans might be the ones to be compared to the wandering Jews, because we want total victory when? Now. I'm probably not the only person who is thirsty for some political sanity. Daily news reports out of D.C. leave me parched for good news, for hope that all is not in jeopardy for so many of the most vulnerable people in our society. I listened toward the end of this week as conservative Republicans actually said out loud that federal funding to feed poor children ought to be eliminated because it has never been demonstrated that hungry children can't learn. If God is keeping a book and checks it. Inadequate care of hungry children cannot be a good mark in one's book of life. One cannot be a person of meaningful faith and take food away from poor, hungry children and think that by so doing, their learning will be accelerated by their parents struggling even harder to find manna in the wilderness of our days. Now, probably you might not be aware that in our building, just outside these doors, we have and we support the families of 45 to 60 preschoolers in the Head Start program who get a federally funded free and nutritious breakfast and lunch each day. It is cooked and prepared and delivered also by your support, our support of Community Kitchen, into which we invested, thereabouts $100,000 about 10 years ago as they were moving into a new building, and several of you are regular volunteers there. The number of essential life-enhancing programs at risk right now are too numerous to name. But funding for government-sponsored medical research is also at risk. And that includes not only childhood diseases that rob innocent ones of life, but also the risk is fairly great for us older folks who want to stay alive from our heart disease and our cancers and from whatever climate change disasters are looming. And I, with you, keep pondering, what seems to be such a political climate change disaster by so many people who were so desperate for change that we find the very people who voted for this administration at greater risk than they were before. And I sort of understand that many millions were opposed to, things like mandatory health care coverage, except that it was a more sane approach than we are about to see, where multiple millions will no longer have health care insurance, and we will see them all back in the emergency rooms where care is even more expensive for everyone. We all end up paying for it, and by the time people get to the ER under the new system, they will be sicker and it will only cost more and more. The hope for this situation we find ourselves in, the hope is not in more late night comedy. Who roast Trump? They are funny, very funny, and they dissipate a lot of my nervous energy. But late night comedy is rather like an addiction. It does not solve the dilemma that brings us the anxiety in the first place. The problems are solved by hard work and the active involvement in the social and political situations of our day. Yes, we have run out of this church for Congress before, for statewide office, and perhaps we've lost. But that does not mean that we can stop and say, well, we've tried. I just about explode in my brain every time I hear the statement, well, we're from Bloomington. We're from Monroe County. Our voice is never listened to in this state. I cannot even think of a nice way to say what a horribly wrong and defeatist statement that is. Our voice is listened to, and the powers that be seek to marginalize us into political obscurity, but that is because they are listening. And we have visions, and we have ideas, and we have faith that are alternate facts to them that they would rather not to have to see on the news and making the lives of people better. We are a city of what, some 70,000 people with a university of a similar size? And we do, and we can make all the difference in the world, but certainly not by thinking or believing that our voice makes no difference. If our congressman won't come to Bloomington, it's because we have not found a way, perhaps, to partner with him. Perhaps rather than win a seat in Washington, we need to become such a shining city on a hill that no amount of political gerrymandering can defeat. We don't need to be in charge of anyone other than ourselves. And serving in exemplary ways the people and the creatures and the earth that we share these lives of ours with. I preach every Sunday to about 100 people, right? Believing that you as individuals and we as a congregation can and do make a difference Good God, I can scarcely comprehend what it would mean if we, Bloomington and our immediate surrounding areas, simply live our faith and good intentions well, especially for those most in need. We don't need to be taking over the state of Indiana. We need to be serving the people who are our neighbors, a majority of whom voted for Trump and Pence, and who find security in what they voted for. Honest to God security, and my laughing at them is not going to make it. Loving them from a theological distance will not change anyone. We are, as a society, at an epic moment of change. And sadly, from my perspective, we are not being the primary change agents. We need to calm our bodies, our minds, and focus on connecting with the majority of Hoosiers that we share this state by demonstrating another way, partnering with our neighbors to create what will probably be a new way for all concerned parties. We need to stop driving through Martinsville, and we need to stop there. We need to invest there. We need to make sure that Martinsville knows, that Bedford knows, that Columbus knows, that Seymour knows that we care about them, that we honor them, that we want to partner with them, to be an active living and learning relationship with them. Jesus, in this morning's other scripture, walks out of his way to connect and partner with Samaritans. I mean, that is about as ugly as it got. He's on his way to the capital city, up to Jerusalem. He stops in Martinsville. And he seeds, if you will, he joins together in faith with those people who are also his people, and vice versa. We're all just thirsty people. This is a story about crossing borders of various kinds. It's a story about a strong woman, who may not have felt very strong, incidentally, surviving and even thriving in a society that privileged male power. It's about a woman who lived the International Women's Day theme, "Be bold for change." She's bold, she's informed, she stands her ground, she doesn't cower before the male gaze or the unnatural authority based on gender. Jesus literally crosses a geographical border when he goes from Judea to Samaria on his way up to Galilee. He crosses ethnic, political, religious borders by being a Jew interacting with a Samaritan. And the author gives us a cheat sheet in case we don't get the significance of it by saying, and I quote, "Jews do not share things. They do not share things in common with Samaritans," end quote. He crosses a serious gender border by meeting a woman all alone at a well. Wells were the meeting place. That was Match.com, okay? Thus, it's not surprising that talks of husbands would come up. And speaking of her husbands, okay, let's talk. Jesus said she had, was it five? Five husbands, and the one she's living now with is not her husband. The Gospel of John, I continue to be surprised and disappointed by the ubiquitous interpretations of her as a whore and a prostitute. John's whole book is not to be taken literally. It is a book of symbols. He's talking in symbolic language. The woman represents Samaria, which according to Jewish reckoning, worshiped the five foreign gods. Samaria was seen as partially faithful to the covenant. The one you now have is not your husband. John depicts Jesus throughout the book as a bridegroom. When a Samaritan woman joins with Jesus, the two divided but related ethnic groups will be unified. They will stop fighting, in this case, over whom and where God favors more, Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship God neither on the mountain nor in Jerusalem, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and truth wherever they are. End quote. Friends, work with the people who will work with you. Forget the haters and the obstructors, no matter what side of the political aisle they exist on. It's time to figure out how to build new coalitions. Can we all rally around something even when we don't agree on everything or even most things? Can we pick one thing we agree on and mobilize around it and then partner with others for other goals? Secondly, what happens when causes pile up? And they are today. At a meeting recently, there was heated debate over the fact that #BlackLivesMatter now has made Palestinian rights part of its own platform. There were folks at the meeting that I was at who were staunch advocates of #BlackLivesMatter, but they could not sign on to the Palestinian piece, and thus things fell apart. The questions that we are left with then is how to move forward with forming effective coalitions that are not totalizing. Certainly these coalitions need to start locally with us, where trust can be forged. But it is hoped that they end up bringing abundant life globally, in keeping with the Jesus who is the Savior of the world. I don't think Jesus dreamt small, nor should we. The Samaritan woman was authentically courageous and courageously authentic. This nasty woman, because that's how they thought of her, persisted. And because she did, her own life, the life of her community, and the life of the whole world was affected in life-giving, wonderful ways, even to the present day. Does it strike you as surprising, unexpected? If you remember last week, ironic even, that in contrast to Nicodemus that we had last week and the disciples, this unnamed, non-Israelite, unorthodox, nasty woman finds herself passed from male to male in society where male rules rule, is the very one that God lifts up as an example that we are to follow in our faith journey. Does God still do that today? What kind of coalitions do you think could be effective in helping our community flourish in the way that God intends for it to? We must build relationships with others that matter. It's not about who, it's about stepping forward and risking being in relationships that are new to us. The time is now. God is calling us to go out to Samaria and beyond.